Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Ben Wasik. I am one of the elders here at Hope, and I am really excited to spend some time with you here this morning. I'm really excited about the passage that we're going to be going through. It's 4th of July weekend, and because of that, I'm guessing we have a lot of visitors with us here this morning. I just wanted to take a moment to extend a special welcome to those of you who it might be your first time here with us at Hope. We're really glad to have you here. And for those of you maybe who even been coming to Hope for a long time, you might not recognize me. This is actually the first opportunity that I have to preach here at Hope. So really excited for that. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Because it's the first time, I just want to take some time to tell you a little bit more about myself. So I started going to Hope about 9 years ago, shortly after I graduated from Bethel University. Then I worked in financial planning for about 4 years full-time, and then decided to take a year off of financial planning for a one-year period to do the LDI Trek 1 program here at Hope. And for those of you who aren't familiar with LDI or Leadership Development Institute, it's basically a 10-month full-time program where each participant is looking to grow in the areas of ministry skills, biblical thinking, and Christ-like character. And this was a very impactful year in my life. Not only did I grow significantly in my relationship with God during that time, but I also grew significantly in my relationship with one of the other interns in particular who went through the program with me. See if we can get a picture. So this is actually a picture. This is the 14 of us. We had a big class that year who went through the LDI program. This was back in 2011, 2012. You'll see me over there on the right-hand side. And then in the bottom here, this is my beautiful wife, Becca, who also went through the program with me. We actually got married shortly after LDI got done. And we've now been married for 3.5 years. And this is what our family looks like today. The bigger monkey in the picture, that's my daughter, Lena. She is 2.5 years old, and she really likes dolls. She really likes to go to the park, and she's a big fan of Peppa the Pig. And the littler monkey in the picture, that's my daughter, Harper. She actually just turned one a couple of weeks ago. And Harper's favorite thing to do right now is to kind of pick up anything she can get her hands on, throw it on the floor, and then say, uh-oh, as if it was an accident that it ended up on the floor. So it's a fun stage in life right now, a lot of work too, but we're really loving our time with our daughters. A couple other things to note from this picture. One, our family doesn't do a very good job of taking family photos. This is the most recent family picture that we have. I was trying to go through and find one, and it's from Halloween last year, so I think that maybe tomorrow at the 4th of July we can get another picture taken. And then also to note, you might notice my hat in the picture. I think it's important to note that I am a big Packer fan, so go Pack, go. So the passage that we're going to be looking at today, it uses an illustration of marriage in the passage. And I want to take a moment just to get started before we dive into the passage to share a story from my own marriage just a story from my own marriage before we get into it. So this story actually took place on mine and Becca's honeymoon. Here's a picture from our honeymoon and the beautiful beaches of Maui, a great place for a honeymoon. So basically, the story takes place. I wanted to wake up early, one of the first mornings of our honeymoon, and I wanted to make pancakes for surprise Becca and make some pancakes for her and bring her to her in bed. And so we were staying in a small townhouse that we were renting. It had a separate kitchen, and so I set my alarm for about 7 o'clock, got up that morning. Stepped onto the floor, and one of the first things I realized is there was a puddle on the floor next to the dehumidifier. So, you know, not thinking too much of it, I just, as I got out of bed, you know, picked up the blanket and put it back on the bed just to make sure that it wouldn't get wet. And then as I was trying to sneak out of the bedroom to go into the kitchen, I just heard Becca say, "Honey, what are you doing up so early?" And I was kind of annoyed because she was ruining my surprise for her. So I was short with her and just said, "Babe, don't worry about it. Just go to bed. Just fall back asleep, okay?" And so went out into the kitchen. After about 15 minutes, I was just finishing up the pancakes, and Becca comes out, and she gives me a big hug and starts to scratch my back, and she says, "Honey, how are you doing?" And I was just, again, still annoyed that she was you know, out of the room. She's ruining my surprise. And also, you know, Beck and I had not been married long at all, but I did know that she was not a morning person. So what is she doing out of bed? The question that she asked next, though, really caught me by surprise, and not one that I wanted to hear. She said, "Honey, did you wet the bed?" Now, that's a question that, you know, even a toddler who is just being potty trained is probably embarrassed to hear, but for a 28-year-old man at that time on his honeymoon, it was almost enough for me to just want to turn around and go back to Minnesota. But anyways, how do I respond to that? I just was confused and then asked her, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. She grabbed my hand, walked back into the bedroom to show me, sure enough, there was a pretty large wet spot right on my side of the bed. But what I figured out had happened is that when I picked up the blanket from the puddle, it was already wet and it left a wet spot on the bed. At least that's a theory that I'm sticking with, at least. So, yeah, years later, it's still a funny story because really legitimately for a couple minutes there, Becca did have a legitimate reason to deduce that she had just married a chronic bedwetter. So thankfully that's not the case. There haven't been any other instances. This is part of what I love about marriage. It's funny stories like this, but after 3.5 years of marriage, you know, marriage is a lot more than just a series of funny stories. It's really a covenant between two people who are deciding to go through life's, you know, pains and sufferings together in life. And you might be asking, you know, what does this have to do with, you know, what we're going to be talking about today? And don't worry, we're going to get there in a little bit. So with that, I want to get started, and we're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke today. The mini-series that we're going through is the glory of the cross, as you see there in the bottom, and it's actually going to take us through the end of Luke. So we're a couple weeks into that. A couple things I want to do just to kind of set the stage before we dive into the passage. So this is later in Jesus' ministry. The book of Luke is 24 chapters altogether. We're in chapter 20 today. So it's towards the end of his ministry. A couple other things I want to point out is that he just recently has arrived in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 19, Steve preached on this probably about a month ago. Luke 19:41 says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. So after a long journey to Jerusalem, he's finally arriving there. And shortly after he arrives, he doesn't really waste any time. Conflict starts to arise. He goes into the temple and clears out the temple of all the people who are selling things. And shortly after that, the religious leaders are approaching him, and they're already plotting to figure out, how can we kill Jesus? And so, again, right away, a lot of conflict is arising. Then in beginning of chapter 20, kind of sets the stage for where we're going to be today. So Luke 21 says, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news. So that kind of sets where we're going to be at. We're in the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus is teaching. And also before this, there's already more conflict that begins to arise. In Luke 20:19, it says, the teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest Jesus immediately. So they're trying to arrest Jesus. And then the very next verse says, they hope to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So we saw that with Tim a couple of weeks ago. Pastor Tim preached on a message where they're trying to trap Jesus, and that's going to continue today. So again, just a snapshot of what's going on towards the end of Jesus' ministry. He's in the temple in Jerusalem, and lots of conflict are going around. The religious leaders, a couple have already tried to trap Jesus, and that's going to happen again today. So with that, our series or our message today is titled The Reality of the Resurrection. We'll be going through Luke 20, verses 27 through 40. And this is not the resurrection. In a few weeks, we'll get to Jesus' resurrection. Not to spoil the story, but we'll be getting there in a few weeks. Today is really talking about the future resurrection and what that might look like for those of us who trust in Jesus. So what we're going to do now is we're going to first just go through the whole passage, verses 27 through 40, and then I'll come back and go through it section by section. So feel free if you want to go through in your Bible. It's also in your insert in the bulletin that you received or your on-ramp when you walked in. Also have it on the screen so you can follow through up there. So Luke 20, 27 through 40. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. So that's the entirety of the passage. Now we'll go through and just take it section by section. So the first section here, again, verse 27, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. So first, I just want to take some time to talk about who are the Sadducees. This is actually the first and the only time in the Gospel of Luke that the Sadducees are mentioned by name. So naturally, the first place that I went to figure out who the Sadducees are was go to Google. So this is the Sadducees. So Google shows, here's a picture of a Sadducee from Google. Notice the kind of pennant on the chest there. It's got a bunch of jewels on it, looks like. It looks like he's got a little, it's like it's an ornament almost that he's holding. I'm actually just kidding. I don't know what the Sadducees actually looked like, but I will tell you, these are some things that I do know about the Sadducees. Pastor Tim actually a couple weeks ago started this for us. He did a comparison of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and kind of, shared some of the similarities and differences between them. You can go back and take a look at his sermon online for a couple weeks ago if you want to look at that. What I'm going to do today is just take a little bit deeper dive into who the Sadducees are and also what's important to them. So first of all, who are they? They were a Jewish sect. Secondly, they were largely located in Jerusalem. So this makes sense because, again, this takes place in the temple in Jerusalem. So this is where they're at. Next, they were politically connected to Rome. So Pastor Tim went into this a couple weeks ago and talked about this in some more detail. But because of their connection to Rome, they were put into powerful positions, actually, by the Roman government. They were the ruling class, and they were also elite. So they were people, basically, they had a lot of wealth. Their position of power was given to them. It wasn't something like the Pharisees that Tim talked about was, earned by the people. They had actual legitimate power based on the positions that were designated to them. So that's who the Sadducees were, and a couple of things that were important to them, and are also going to be important to the passage today. First of all, they were closely adhered to the Torah, but not to other writings or to the oral law. So for those of you who might not be familiar with the Torah is essentially just the first five books of the Old Testament. And so that's the five books that they were looking to for really their guidance and what was important to them. And we'll see that in the passage today. And then also, very important to today's passage is they did not believe in the resurrection or afterlife. So they basically believed that after they passed away, there was nothing else after that. That was the end of life. And I wanted to show a couple of things that talk more about this unbelief in the resurrection of the Sadducees. So first of all, we saw it right in the passage that we looked at today. The Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And then also, if we're going to go actually ahead a few books to the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, and look at Acts 23, 6 through 8. In this story here, Paul is actually on trial, and he's going to be the one that they're talking about here. So it says, Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that they are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all of these things. So, again, just want to put this one up there because it shows that it wasn't just that they didn't believe it, but they were willing to actually go to battle on this topic. It was really important to them, the idea that there was no resurrection. And you know, naturally, you'd ask, well, why didn't they believe that there was a resurrection? And based on some of my reading that I did in preparation for the message, it seemed like it had less to do with the fact that they just didn't believe that the resurrection could actually feasibly happen, and actually had more to do with some of those things I showed in the first slide of just the position of power that they had and who they were. And they were devoting so much of their energy and their effort to, just being the people that the Roman government was expecting them to be. And they really, had a pretty good life here on earth that they didn't even want to think about an afterlife. They didn't want to pursue that. That wasn't important to them. So with all of that in mind, let's now go ahead and continue on in the passage and look at what is this question that they're going to ask Jesus to try to trap him. So now we move on to the question of the trap. So in verse 28, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry a widow and raise up offspring for his brother." So what are they referring to here? They're actually looking back to Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. So I'll just go ahead and read that as well. It says, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." So a couple things I want to point out here. First of all, sticking true to their form, like we talked about earlier, they're quoting the Torah here. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, and so part of the Torah. And so they're going to the Torah. That was important to them. And secondly, I just want to kind of point out the humor in what they're doing here. So they're talking to Jesus, who is God, and God wrote the Bible, this section of scripture. And so basically they're explaining to God, like, to Jesus, you know, "Do you remember what you wrote here in the Bible?" They're using scripture to try to, you know, quote against Jesus, which is, I think that there's some humor in that. It would almost be like, as an example, like me trying to explain to an NFL field goal kicker how to kick a field goal. It just, you know, doesn't make sense. Well, and actually, maybe that's not the best example, because I think that Blair Walsh actually could probably benefit from some of my field goal kicking tips, especially at the end of playoff games. So, sorry, that's my only Viking joke for today. I had to do it. Pastor Steve does enough Packer jokes. I had to do one there. So, so now that the Sadducees have, you know, make sure that Jesus knows what they're talking about, what Moses said, they're going to continue on with this question, which they're sure is going to trap Jesus. So now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? So a couple of points that I want to start out with here. First of all, if you're that, you know, sixth or seventh brother in this story, do you think you're a little bit concerned about marrying this woman? You've just seen your five or six brothers, marry her and pass away. I don't know about you guys, but I think if I'm married to her and I'm, you know, near a well or something, that I'm looking, you know, behind my back just to make sure she's not going to push me in or something like that. And secondly, the Sadducees, I'm guessing, must not have ever seen an episode from TLC of Sister Wives, because the husband and his four wives in this show kind of clearly show that it can work, I guess, with one person being married to four different people. That's actually meant to be funny. I've actually never seen an episode of this show, but just based on this picture right here, I don't think I want to see an episode of this show. So in all seriousness, though, what the Sadducees are doing here is they're trying to set up a trap for Jesus. They're trying to trap him. And I want to look at a quote from what Kent Hughes actually says in this matter. I think he does a really good job of explaining the trap that the Sadducees are trying to set up. So Kent Hughes says, assuming the presupposition that life in the resurrection is an exact counterpart to earthly life, the resurrected woman would be guilty of sevenfold incest, exponential and eternal carnality. Or if not, she must arbitrarily be designated the wife of one of the brothers. But which one? Or, and this is the answer the Sadducees hope for, the entire notion of the resurrection must be absurd. So, you know, really this is, you know, meant to, not really a legitimate question that they're asking. What they're really just trying to do is they're trying to trap Jesus, and they're trying to get him to support something that they believe really for personal reasons. And they're wanting, yeah, Jesus to basically confirm that for them. So now that we've seen the kind of the Sadducees, the question or the trap, now we really get to the fun part of the passage. And that's Jesus' defense of the resurrection. Jesus' defense really is going to come in two different parts we're going to see here. The first part having to do with the nature of the resurrection. And then the second part is going to have to do with the Torah. So let's go ahead and continue on here. So verse 34, it said, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. For they are like the angels. They are the children, they are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." Let's just, again, just one more time, read the first part of that. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry will be given or will be given in marriage. Now, what Jesus is basically saying here is that marriage in heaven is not going to look like it is on earth. And I don't know kind of what feelings that might bring up for you, but for me, as I shared in my introduction, I really love my wife, Becca. I love spending time with her. I love parenting our kids with her. I love watching the way that she cares for people and interacts with people. And even though we've only been married for 3.5 years now, we've gone through some, you know, really high highs and some really low lows during that time. And so to think of, you know, not being married to her in heaven like I am today, it does, it makes me a little bit sad. It doesn't sit quite right with me. And I know for, you know, you out today, this passage is, you know, not about marriage. That's not the focus of what we're going to go through today. But I think it's worth just spending a little bit of time just talking about that and talking about, you know, some of those different feelings that you might have. I know in A Room This Size, there's, you know, many different feelings that probably come up in a passage like this. You know, you may be someone who, you know, has only experienced hurt in marriage. Maybe that's through abuse, or maybe that's through divorce. Maybe you're somebody who has actually had a spouse who's passed away or who has been remarried. And, you know, these words are challenging potentially, you know, from Jesus, what he's talking about here. Or maybe you're somebody who's single and you're really excited about the idea of marriage. Or maybe you're somebody who's single and the idea of marriage, you know, brings heartache to you. But regardless of how you feel about marriage, I think it's really important here just to be careful with that, because I think that Satan can sometimes do a really good job of twisting our thoughts, and he can change our thoughts to, I don't know how I feel about this, how I feel about what Jesus is saying here, to, I don't know how I feel about God. That can be a subtle twist, but I think it's really dangerous to go there. And I think one of the hard things about this passage is it's just really difficult. Our finite human minds can't comprehend really what heaven is going to be like, what the resurrection might be like. It would almost be like, you know, asking an ant to try to think like a human. It doesn't make sense. Their minds couldn't go that way. Our minds, as we're here on earth, just can't think in those ways. But I think it's really important that we're not just focused on what Jesus is saying here, but that we try to focus on, you know, ultimately, who is the person who's saying it, and is he trustworthy? And really, this question goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden. It's a question of, am I going to trust in God or am I going to take matters into my own hand? That's really the question that Adam and Eve were faced with, you know, in the garden. Are we going to trust God? Are we going to believe that his ways are higher than mine, that he really has what's best for me? Or on the other hand, am I going to eat this fruit? Am I going to, you know, take matters into my own hand? Do I think that I can do things better on my own? And as I said, you know, this passage again is the focus is not marriage. It's not the main point of this marriage, but it is included. And so I just want to challenge you, regardless of what your thoughts are on marriage, to, you know, really look at this next section of the passage and really believe that God does have your best in mind. And this next section is, yeah, really exciting. I just love what Jesus has to say here. He says, "And they can no longer die, for they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." Now, I said that our minds can't wrap our head around what heaven will be like, but Jesus says three things that are true of those who trust in him. He says, they are like angels in the resurrection, they are God's children, and they are children of the resurrection. Those are some awesome things. And I think I'm going to go back to Kent Hughes. I think he does a great job. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth reading because he just gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what these three things really mean for us and those, again, who trust in Jesus and will experience the resurrection. So this is what Kent Hughes has to say. Jesus says three things about the immortality of the resurrected in verse 36. One, again, they are like the angels. Two, they are God's children. And three, they are children of the resurrection. These three phrases are mutually descriptive of the eternal state of the redeemed. Each phrase describes the other. The first phrase, they are like angels, is particularly revealing because it teaches us by comparison. We will be like the angels in beauty and strength. Our bodies will have powers of which we now have no conception. We will have an enlarged mental capacity and a greater spiritual range. We have been sown in weakness and will be raised in power. Like the angels, our character will be faultless. The angels perfectly do God's will. Right now on earth, we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But we will always do his will. There we will have no unrighteous desires, no covetous cravings, no proud thoughts, no depressions of spirits, no pulls of self-will, no inclinations to sin. Our habitual sins that afflict us so much will finally be gone. Like the angels, we will perpetually worship God. They cast their crowns before him. Cherubim and seraphim veil their faces, but they all sing. And we will have even more than they to sing about because we have been redeemed. One more slide. Joy will be our ever emotion because it is the emotion of heaven. To be like the angels is to be like God's children and the children of the resurrection. Jesus obliterated the Sadducees' ridiculous theological notion of a crass earth-like continuity between this age and the next. This quote, I think it was just really helpful. I mean, it's an amazing view of what life will look like in the resurrection. And I just want to ask the question today, do you believe that this is true? With the world that we live in today and just all the pain and suffering that's going on, I mean, you look at the news and it's just, yeah, it's sad to think about everything that's going on around the world. And then also, you know, in our personal lives, life can be really hard. Lots of hard things can happen. But if we focus on the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, that can change our whole life. It changes the way that we view everything. And we're going to get into that a little bit later on, just some practical ways of how that changes our life. And I just want to say here before we move on to kind of Jesus' second phase is that Jesus really could have stopped here and that would have been an adequate response to the Sadducees. But he really knew who the Sadducees were. They knew that that the Torah was important to them, that they quoted the Torah in their question to him. And so now Jesus is going to turn to the Torah as kind of the second part of his defense. So here's the second part, verse 37. "But in the account of the burning bush, Even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. So first of all, what's, you know, Jesus quoting here? I want to point out that at this time in the manuscript, there actually weren't chapters or verses or anything like that. And so Jesus doesn't, you know, say in this verse, he said this. Instead, he's saying in the account of the burning bush. But what he's referring to is Exodus 3:6. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So again, part of the Torah. And there it says, then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So I think Jesus' second part of his defense is fairly straightforward here, but I think, again, I'm going to go back to Kent Hughes because I think he does a really good job of explaining this second defense. Kent Hughes says, Jesus' logic was God's statement, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, makes no sense if they are not presently alive. If someone comes to you and says, I was your father's friend, it may be because your parent is dead or there has been a change in relationship. But if someone comes to you and says, I am your father's friend, this conveys two things. One, the existence of your parent, and two, the ongoing relationship. So when God said, not I was the God of Abraham, but I am, he was declaring that not only Abraham's existence, but his ongoing relationship to him. To put it another way, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are nothing but dust, God cannot now be their God. So again, I think this is just a really helpful explanation of this second point. And if we just look overall at Jesus' defense, so kind of parts one and part two, I just think that, yeah, it's an awesome defense because not only does Jesus sidestep the Sadducees' trap or their question, but he takes time to explain to them the glorious reality of the resurrection and what that might look like. So now we are going to just take a look at the last section here, which is the response of the Sadducees and other leaders. So verse 39 and 40, some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. A couple things I think that are interesting about this. First of all, this is the first time in a long time that we've seen a positive response to something that Jesus said. But the teachers of the law who are described here, or they may be called scribes, are not likely the same Sadducees who actually asked the question. These are other people who were here while Jesus was teaching at this point. And the other thing that I think is interesting is the second part here, no one dared ask him any more questions. So we don't hear anything, you know, we don't hear a response from the Sadducees for, you know, the second time, just like the last story, the crowds were silenced essentially after Jesus teaches. And it just makes me think about, you know, what was the Sadducees' response here actually? You know, did they hear this and did they, you know, immediately, you know, turn away and walk away because they were angry with Jesus? Or did they just quickly dismiss what Jesus said because it didn't align with what their belief about the resurrection was and really didn't give it another thought? Or, you know, is it possible that maybe even one of them actually thought about what Jesus said and potentially started to take it to heart? And it just made me think about, you know, how would that impact that person's life if they changed the way that they thought about the resurrection? If they went from believing there is no resurrection to maybe there is actually a resurrection. And although we have no idea how the Sadducees responded, we don't know that any of them responded like that. If they did, I believe that their life would have been radically changed. It would have looked much different. And instead of looking to the Roman government as their authority, they would have surrendered that position to God, to Jesus. And he would have had that position of authority in his life. And that would have changed everything in their life. And so I just want to ask you also, you know, what about you? Do you believe in the reality of the resurrection. And not just believe that it's true, but do you actually live like the resurrection is real? I believe that if we were to live like that, that our life would look very different from the other people in this world. And to demonstrate this, I just wanted to try to put together a list of some of those things that might be true if we lived like the resurrection is true. And this is not meant to be an exhaustive list. It's also not meant to be a checklist where you just say, okay, well, if I do these different things, then I'm going to be good. Really, I wanted to put this list together just as a way that we can check our hearts this morning and just kind of see, where are we at with this? And so the first thing I said is we would praise Jesus for his life, for his death and resurrection. If we believe that the resurrection is real, we believe that that is the most important thing in our life. There's nothing that gets a more significant place in our life than his death and resurrection. And so we're going to, again, just praise Jesus. That's going to be something that we're going to want to continually do. And similar to that, we would live a life that glorifies God. That would be a focus of ours. Knowing what God has done for us, we would want to be made less of, and we would just want God to be made great in everything that we do. A third thing, I think, is we'd live generously, people who believe the resurrection is real. God is an incredibly generous God. He has given so much to us. He gave his son for us. And if we want to live more like Jesus, if we want to have more of his character, we will also be generous people. That looks like with our time, with our talents that we have, with the money that we have. We can't take those things with us into the resurrection, and so we would give those things freely to those who are in need. Next, we would live with joy. Kent Hughes talked about this, and just, in the resurrection, that's going to be the perpetual state is joy. We won't know really anything other than joy. And I think today, regardless of our circumstances, whether life is really good or whether going through a really tough spot, we can have joy knowing that our eternal security is already taken care of in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And kind of part of this, I think that we would also worry a lot less. Things of this world and maybe concerns would just be less important to us. Not to say that, those things would totally go away, but when we focus, we take a long-term view and view that in light of eternity, it just changes everything. A couple other things, we would make relationships a priority. Now, I know that we just spent part of this passage talking about, that marriages are going to look different on earth as they will in heaven, but I still think that we're called to devote a lot of time to relationships. If we, especially in a marriage today, that needs to be a priority relationship, relationship with kids, relationship with other family members, relationships with friends and with family, with friends or coworkers or neighbors. Those should be priorities because, again, although marriage will not continue, we still will have relationships and interactions with other people in heaven, and those are eternal things that are worth investing in. Next, sharing the good news of Jesus with others. This is one that really convicts me. But if we believe that the resurrection is real, why would we not want to share that with the world? It doesn't mean that we stand in the street corner on a chair and yell that out to people, but why would we not look for opportunities to share the good news of the resurrection with others? And the last one I have here is investing in the only marriage that will last for eternity. So although we said the human marriage will not last, the marriage that will last is the marriage between Jesus and his church. And that's a marriage that we're part of today, and that's a marriage that's going to continue on forever. And so that is one that is worth investing in. And what does that look like? I think it looks like being involved in a church body today. And I think it also looks like taking the time to get to know Jesus, just to dwell with God, to spend time with him, to pray to him, to spend time in our word, to spend time just talking about him and just enjoying who God is. And so again, not meant to be an exhaustive list or a checklist, but these are some of the things that I think will define the life of somebody who's living like the resurrection is actually real. And I'd like to close just with a couple of gospel application questions here. The first one, are you living like the resurrection is real? So again, we just went through these questions, not just believing that it's real, but actually living like it's real. And secondly, are you trusting that God knows what is best for you? So again, going back, as we talked about, going back to the garden even, Adam and Eve had the choice of, are they going to choose to trust in God, to obey God, or are they going to choose that they know a better way, and are they going to choose to eat the fruit? The same thing for us. Are we trusting that God really knows what's better for us, or do we believe that we know something better? So with that, I would like to invite the worship team back up to the stage. We're going to now enter a time of communion today. So communion, it represents the body and the blood of Jesus, who died for our sins. And while we just spent the last 30 minutes talking about the resurrection is not possible without the death of Jesus. And so this is a great time for us just to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. Here at Hope, we practice open communion, which means that you don't have to be a member of Hope or a member of any church at all in order to take communion. We just ask that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, why not? If you want, right here today, you can choose to trust your life to Jesus and come forward and take your first communion. A couple just more logistical things. There will be people. So first of all, there's tables here in the front and the two back corners and on the top as well. There will be people at each of the tables to pray with you. If you'd like to pray, have them pray about anything at all for you. And then also for those of you who have a gluten-free need, there's a gluten-free option at my right, your left, on the bottom, and on the top, I believe, if that's a need for you. So let's go ahead and pray before we enter a time of worship and communion. Heavenly Father, we praise you that there is life after death and that the resurrection is real. We thank you for loving us so much that you sent your only Son to earth to humbly die on a cross for us so that we can have eternal life through your Son. If there is anything in our lives, even good things, that we are making of higher importance than the cross, I pray that you would help us to put those things in their rightful place. We humbly come before you at the table this morning, acknowledging that it is only by your sacrifice and your grace that we can be called children and experience the resurrection. We pray these things in your name. Amen. 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 Amen.